Last week, David Porter, who was sitting over in this part of the room, asked, is the United States a Christian nation? And I said, well, yes and no, and I don't find it a really helpful question, and I kind of brushed it off. But I don't, and then David sent me an email afterward and said, well, you know, do you want it? Well, anyway, he was wondering what I meant by that. And I just, David's not going to be here today, but he knew I was going to say something, so I want to apologize for not really responding in a thoughtful way to David, and it wasn't right. I should have done more than that and explained what I meant. So I am going to respond more fully to David's good question that I didn't want to answer at the moment, and I think you'll understand why. But I still don't think my response was right. Okay, is the United States a Christian nation? It depends on what you mean. Number one, is Christian teaching the primary religious system that influenced the founding of the United States? Yes, it is. Unquestionably, the teaching of the Christian Bible is behind so much of the philosophy of government that's embodied in the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. Number two, were the majority of founding fathers Bible-believing Christians? Unquestionably, yes, from their writings and from their lives. Probably not Benjamin Franklin. Probably not Thomas Jefferson. I'm not sure about Jefferson. But the majority were. Is Christianity the largest religion in the United States? Oh, yes, by far. Certainly. So in that sense, I would say, in those senses, yeah, I would say, in some ways, it's right to say this is a Christian nation. However, are a majority of the United States residents Bible-believing, evangelical, born-again Christians? I would say no. I would say no. Wouldn't be found in an evangelical church, the majority, on Sunday morning. Probably, from statistics, I would say maybe 15% of the people in the United States would be called Bible-believing, born-again Christians. That's my estimate, but maybe it's a little different from that. But see, now, are we a Christian nation in that sense? Not all. Is Christianity the dominant perspective in government, in media, in the universities today?
No.
No. Okay. It's not. So in that sense, you know, people overseas saying, hey, look what's coming out of your movies in Hollywood. What do you think? You're a Christian nation? My goodness, look at this. Is this Christian? So no, I'm going to say no, we're not in that sense. Does the United States promote Christianity as the national religion?
No.
Do you have to profess Christian faith to be a U.S. citizen or to be given equal rights in America? No. Does the United States have an official state religion? No, like some Scandinavian countries would, or England. No. So there are at least six or seven different senses of what could be meant by Christian nation. And is the United States a Christian nation? It just depends on what you mean. And that's what I meant by saying I don't think it's a helpful question. It's just too confusing. And people have meaning three and people have meaning six and they get mad at each other because they're not talking about the same thing. That's all. So that's why. But I'm glad for the question because it helped me think through different senses. Is that all right? Do you want to interact with that anymore? I want to model how to interact with differences as Christians and with questions too. And so I'm sorry when I don't do that and don't model that, especially on the first question of the week. Okay. Now, last week, on the outline, the first wrong view out of the five wrong views, on top of page one, government should compel religion. Do you think it's too loud? Do you think it's too loud? Is it echoing? It's okay. All right. Never mind. Christians, a number of Christians held this view basically up to around the time of the founding of the United States, where if it was a Lutheran nation, it was all Lutheran. If it was a Catholic nation, it was all Catholic. It was a Reformed nation, it was all Reformed. But it was the Baptists who kept pushing for more freedom of religion, largely, in England and Switzerland and the United States as it grew. But I don't think any Christian groups hold that view today, but it's certainly used in Muslim groups, where they say government should compel people to be Muslims and to follow the tenets of Islam. But I don't agree with that, and I'm going to summarize all those points, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, by saying, point C, genuine faith cannot be forced. No government in the world can force someone to be a true believer in Jesus, because faith is a personal decision. It has to be made voluntarily, a decision of the will. And so we should have no part of any attempt to compel people to support Christianity. That's the first wrong view. That was last week. And number two, exclude religion from government. This is the opposite extreme, and the ACLU and others would hold this. It holds that religious beliefs should be kept at home and quiet. No influence from religious groups in the political process. One example I gave, and there was a mistake in that outline, where it says Colorado Marriage Amendment. Kathy Herod sent me an email later saying it wasn't a marriage amendment. That's right, it was a typo. It's a Colorado constitutional amendment having to do with making homosexuals a special class or a privileged class. But put Colorado constitutional amendment. And the Supreme Court Romer versus Evans I talked about last week that really pushed this idea of no influence from religion in political exercise. Now, why do people hold this, no religion in government? Well, they say, we believe in separation of church and state. Well, where do you get that? Well, it's in the Constitution. Well, it's not in the wording, separation of church and state. That's not in the Constitution. There is something in the Constitution that says something about the relationship between church and state, but what it says is not this. And so the argument, based on some vague appeal to a principle that's not in the Constitution, I think doesn't have good grounds to stand on. What it does, it changes freedom of religion, where you can go to any church you want, into freedom from religion, where there shouldn't be any religion in any government-sponsored activity of any kind, like a city council meeting shouldn't have a prayer, or a high school graduation, or a football game shouldn't have a prayer of any kind, because, you know, these are tax dollars supporting it. The Constitution can't be used to support that, because that isn't the meaning of the First Amendment. The First Amendment just prohibited making any law respecting an establishment of religion, that is, an established church, a state church. You can't do that. But it also says it shouldn't prohibit the free exercise thereof, and I think it's wrong when it prohibits people from high school valedictorian from quoting the Bible in her valedictorian address, for instance. That's restricting her freedom of religion and freedom of speech. So I disagree with this freedom, this exclude religion from government view that's really been forced on us by the Supreme Court in a series of decisions, some of which I mentioned last week. So go over to the next page, the top of page 2. The reason I don't think government should be completely free from all influence of religious teaching and counsel is that there are many examples in the Bible of people giving counsel to rulers. Daniel 4:27, Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. Luke 3:19 is John the Baptist speaking to Herod. And Acts 24:25 is Paul the Apostle speaking to Festus. I can't remember if it's Festus or Felix. One of those that it was... I think it's Festus, the Roman governor before whom he was on trial. But anyway, there are examples of giving religious counsel or biblical counsel to rulers. And I don't think we should be excluded from doing that. So that's the first two wrong views. Now, this morning I want to talk about number three, a very troublesome view that holds that all government is demonic. I want to say this is very appealing to people today. Many Christians have read this book, Greg Boyd, The Myth of a Christian Nation. Greg Boyd is a Baptist pastor in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area, and he was a professor of theology at Bethel College in St. Paul. And this is published by Zondervan, an excellent Christian publisher who happens to publish 5 of my books or something like that. And so, but I disagree with this book. But it's really impacted a lot of people. And I want to go through this in some detail because you'll hear the influences in things that you've heard perhaps on TV and elsewhere. This view says all use of government is deeply infected by evil because government power is the realm of Satan and his forces. And so use of power over someone is worldly. People hold this view usually favor military pacifism as well. The best way to resolve disputes is never to use military force, that's Satan's kingdom, but always to negotiate and build friendships. Okay? Now, where does Greg Boyd get his support? His primary support is a statement in Luke 4:6 by Satan, that says, I'll read Luke 4, 6. The devil took him up, that took Jesus up, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you will worship me, it will all be yours. And so Boyd says, look, Jesus didn't dispute this. And so it's a true statement where Satan says, all the authority of the kingdoms and all their glory of the kingdoms has been given to me, all the kingdoms of the earth, it has been given to me. And Greg Boyd then goes on to say, functionally, Satan is the acting CEO of all earthly governments. My response? I believe Greg Boyd is clearly wrong on this point. Jesus tells us how to evaluate Satan's claims, because Jesus says in John 8:44 about Satan, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When Boyd says, well, Jesus didn't dispute this, Jesus didn't need to respond to every false word that Satan said. His purpose was to resist the temptation, and he resisted the temptation by saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But I think now we have a choice. Do we believe Satan's words, that he has authority of all earthly kingdoms? Or do we believe Jesus' words, that Satan is a liar and the father of lies? I think the answer is easy. Satan wanted Jesus to believe a lie, and he wants us to believe the same lie, that he is the ruler of all earthly governments. By contrast with Satan's statement, there are some specific verses in the Bible that tell us how we should think of civil governments, and they don't agree with Satan's claim in Luke 4:6. Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Romans 13, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And then as far as the civil ruler, he is God's servant for your good, Romans 13:4. He is the servant of God and avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And Romans 13 goes on, the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Verse 6. 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or as governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So, Paul in Romans and Peter in 1 Peter, they see civil government as doing the opposite of what Satan does. They say civil governments are established by God to punish those who do evil. But Satan encourages those who do evil. And Satan discourages. And civil governments are established by God to praise those who do good. But Satan discourages and attacks those who do good. It wouldn't make sense for Peter to say, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution in which Satan is the CEO. Peter wouldn't want Christians to be subject to Satan's control and direction. So I think Satan wants us to believe that civil government is under his control, but the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches the opposite. Now here's another argument that Greg Boyd uses. Boyd says, well, where did Jesus ever tell us to use force? Jesus didn't come to give us the Christian answer to the world's socio-political quandaries. And then he says that the just war theory, the theory that you can go to war to defend your nation, this just war theory is something that Christ never taught or hinted at. Where do you find it in the teachings of Jesus? My response to that is to say that Boyd's argument here is pulling a little trick on you. He's failing to realize that the whole Bible was given to us by God. We have no right to restrict our views on a topic to the teachings of Jesus in the four Gospels. And you know, as a matter of fact, the main teachings of the Bible on government, when I come in a few weeks to what the Bible says about a government and what it should do, those are found in Genesis 9:5 to 6, God's first statements to Noah after the flood. They're found in the Old Testament in the historical narratives and laws and the stories of good and bad kings. They're found in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 14. Well, if I can get Christians to neglect all those passages and just say, hey, where do you find this in the Gospels? Well, then they won't have the primary teaching of the Bible where it talks about civil government. And I can't think of a better way to get to a wrong answer on a question than exclude all the verses that specifically talk about that question. So when Boyd says, where did Jesus ever talk like this? The answer is the whole Bible comes with the authority of God and the authority of Christ. And we should base our position on the whole Bible. P.S. comes to this later. I think Jesus did authorize a sword for self-defense and protection against robbers in Luke 22, 36 to 38. Let him who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Lord, here are two swords. He said, it is enough. Okay, point D. Here's another argument that Boyd uses in support of his view that government is demonic. He argues from Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. I don't know if you read that in high school literature. Maybe. Homer wrote in the 8th century B.C. It's the earliest extant or remaining Greek literature that we have, or at least maybe there's some fragments earlier, but a whole author, and he's an astoundingly skillful author, 8th century B.C. But Boyd says, you know, in Homer, the gods are always involved in the affairs of humans. For Homer, the inevitability of war is not just the result of conflicting passions. It has a supernatural dimension. And all the while, Zeus sits on Mount Olympus, amused by the sport of it all, watching these humans battle each other because they're empowered and egged on by these invisible Greek gods. And Boyd says, you know what? Homer was right about the gods. Our tribal, territorial, and ideological passions have a demonic dimension to them. From a scriptural perspective, these fallen gods, that is, demons, are behind and involved in the conflict that occurs between nations. And all the while, Satan, the ultimate power over God of this age, the single power over God of this age, Satan watches the bloodshed with demonic sense of amusement. Okay? You sticking with me on this? There are two problems with Boyd's view. Number one, Homer is not the Bible. Nor did he write in the 8th century B.C. from a biblical worldview. And we should be suspicious of a worldview that's derived from ancient Greek mythology rather than the Bible. But number two, and here's the trouble, the real trouble. In Homer, the motivating factors by the governments on two different sides in a war are both demonic. And that means that Boyd comes to a moral equivalence view of various conflicts between nations. Both sides are following Satan. Boyd doesn't explicitly bring up the issue of Hitler in World War II in this section, but the conclusion I think he would have to say is that Hitler was following Satan, and England and the United States were also following Satan in sending armies to defeat Hitler. Because Satan is like Zeus on Mount Olympus, watching us all battle each other and amused by it all, and its demonic influence. Boyd does apply his moral equivalence view to the modern conflict between American forces and terrorists in Iraq. And this book was written in published in 2005. The Iraq War was on, going on. Specifically, he talks about the terrorist beheading of an American civilian, John Berg. Boyd writes this to American readers. Your yearning for justice, of course, is natural. But this rage is exactly what led the terrorists to cut off Mr. Berg's head in the first place. You probably passionately believe that our cause is just and theirs is evil. But the terrorists passionately believe that their cause is just and ours is evil. Your passion for American justice is mirrored by their passion for Islamic justice. My response. How could Boyd come to the view where he sees Islamic beheading of innocent civilians as morally equivalent to America defending itself against terrorist attacks? How could Boyd believe that a nation that has never intentionally targeted civilians is morally the same as a terrorist movement that makes it a conscious policy to target, torture, and kill innocent civilians? Boyd reaches this view because he follows a wrongful all-government-is-demonic view. Boyd sees committing horrible terrorist acts and defending against terrorists as morally equivalent because he believes Satan's lie in Luke 4:6 that all the authority in the earth's kingdoms has been given to Satan. And he believes Homer's false Greek mythology that the gods, which Boyd sees as demons, motivate both sides in human conflict. Rather than fully believing the Bible when it says that civil government is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So Boyd's all government is demonic view makes him unable to see the truth, namely that terrorists who attack innocent civilians, as in 9/11, are evil. And the American military, when it pursues and kills terrorists who are attacking innocent civilians, is working as God's servant for your good, and is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, Romans 13:4. Boyd simply fails to realize that carrying out terrorist murders of innocent civilians is evil, and defending a nation against such terrorists is good. But there is yet a deeper reason behind Boyd's all government is demonic view. The deeper reason is that Boyd rejects what he calls governmental power over others as worldly and not part of the kingdom of God. So now we're getting kind of to the heart of Boyd's deep convictions, and it's a pacifist conviction at bottom. And Boyd has been strongly influenced by pacifist traditions. But here I'll read this sentence from him. Wherever a person or group exercises power over others, there's a version of the kingdom of the world. When it comes in many forms, the kingdom of the world is essentially a power over kingdom. There have been democratic, socialist, communist, fascist, and totalitarian versions of the kingdom of the world, but they all share this characteristic. They exercise power over people. Boyd says sometimes this is called the power of the sword. He says the power of the sword is the ability to coerce behavior by threats and make good on those threats when necessary. If a law is broken, you will be punished. Now he says this power over others is not altogether bad because in a kind of a passing comment, he says Romans 13, he explains that God uses this power of government to keep law and order in the world, but he immediately goes back to his main emphasis on Satan's authority over all the kingdoms of the world and said, even the best political ideology lies under the influence of a power over cosmic ruler who is working at cross purposes to God. And my response to Boyd here is to say, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to explain a little bit more of Boyd. Boyd says that we should recognize that there's a contrast between the power over kingdom of the world and the power under kingdom of God, which is the same as lamb power, the power of Christ, the lamb. The kingdom of God advances by people lovingly placing themselves under others, in service to others at cost to themselves. And this has a power to do what laws and bullets and bombs can never do, bring about transformation in an enemy's heart. And then he says, obviously, when hearts and motives are transformed, behavior is similarly transformed as well, but without power over threats. And he always power over in quotes. Do you trust power over or power under? Do you trust the power of the sword or the influential but non-coercive power of Calvary-like love? And can you feel some of the force, the persuasiveness of his saying the gospel is the real way to change people's hearts, not soldiers and guns and swords and bombs. And okay, that's his argument. But point G, as a result, Boyd thinks that Christians should not even fight to defend their own wives or children or their own country. This rejection of government power over people leads Boyd to say a person totally conformed to the image of Christ should not even use physical violence to defend against an attacker who threatened to kill you, your wife, or your children. And he says Christians should never serve in combat situations in the military. He says, I find it impossible to reconcile Jesus' teaching concerning our call to love our enemies and never return evil with evil with the choice to serve in the armed forces in a capacity that might require killing someone. I honestly see no way to condone a Christian's decision to kill on behalf of any country or for any other reason. So at the heart of Boyd's teaching is a fundamental opposition to the use of superior force to restrain evil. even an evil criminal who attacks one's own wife and children. He advocates total pacifism for those who wish to follow Christ. Well, my response to this is to say that Boyd fails to distinguish the task of evangelism from the task of civil government. Of course, God hasn't told us to spread the gospel of Christ by the power of the sword. We spread the gospel by proclamation of the word of God. But God has told us that we should restrain evil by the power of the sword and by the power of civil government, as Romans 13 says. And if the power of government, such as a policeman, is not present in an emergency where great harm is being done to another person, then my love for the victim should lead me to use physical force to prevent any further harm from occurring. If I found a criminal attacking my wife or children, I would use all my physical strength and all the physical force at my disposal against the criminal, not to persuade him to trust in Christ as his Savior, but to immediately stop him from harming my wife and children. I would follow the command of Nehemiah, who told the men of Israel in Nehemiah 4:14, "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Remember the Lord and fight. Boyd has wrongly taken one of the ways that God restrains evil in the world, that's changing hearts through the gospel, and decided that it's the only way that God restrains evil in the world. So he neglects the valuable role of civil government as taught in Scripture. I think we need to say both are good, and both are taught in Scripture, and both should be used by Christians. And so I think that Boyd misunderstands Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:39, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Rightly understood in context, Jesus is telling individuals not to take revenge for a personal insult or a humiliating slap on the cheek like that. The command for individual kindness, though, is not the same as instructions that the Bible explicitly gives to governments who are to bear the sword, Romans 13:4, and to be a terror to bad conduct and to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, Romans 13:3 and 4. The verses must be understood in their own context. The turn the other cheek is an instruction to individuals and has to do with personal insult. The bear the sword is instruction to government. It has to do with the power of government to restrain evil. Both verses should be taken to apply to the situations which they are addressed to. Point I, could more pacifism have stopped slavery or stopped Hitler? Near the end of his book, Boyd responds to the objection that war, some people will say, wait a minute, Greg Boyd, war was necessary to stop slavery in the United States, the Civil War, and to stop Hitler's campaign to take over the entire world in World War II. Didn't the use of military force bring about good in those cases? And here's what Boyd answers. He says, if Christians had been better pacifists, history would have been different. Quote, had professing Christians been remotely like Jesus in the first place, there would have been no slavery or war for us to wonder about what would have happened had Christians loved their enemies and turned the other cheek. As far as the United States Civil War and slavery, he says, a kingdom person should rather wonder what might have happened had more kingdom people been willing to live out the call of the radical kingdom. But this is just an elegant way of saying if history was different, it would prove my case. And that's another way of saying if the facts were different, they would prove my case. That's not a valid argument. It's appealing to wishful thinking rather than facts. Boyd is simply saying if the world were different, the world would be different. But that proves nothing. History is what it is, and history shows that the evil of American slavery and the evil of Adolf Hitler were only stopped by the power of superior military force. That's the task that God assigned to governments when they bear the sword, Romans 13:4. The reason I'm taking so much time on this point is I think there's a more ominous implication of Boyd's view, his all-government, his demonic view. I'm concerned about Boyd's position because Boyd's mistake is not simply a harmless failure to distinguish the task of evangelism from the task of government. There's a much more serious problem. The problem is his view tends to persuade Christians to oppose all governmental power over evil. And just as an aside, I think that President Jimmy Carter was largely affected by this idea that Christians should turn the other cheek and therefore we shouldn't have a strong military response to aggression any place in the world. And I think it was a mistake. I think it made President Carter excessively reluctant to use American military power against totalitarian governments, especially communist-dominated governments, that expanded through many regions of the earth when Carter was president. And the world perceived him as a weak president. What would happen if more and more Christians agreed with Greg Boyd that the use of power over evildoers by government is mostly demonic and Christians should have no part of it? On the world scene, it would mean less and less support for a strong military and more insistence on endless conversations with aggressive nations who would attack us and our allies. It would mean, if you reject force of government power to restrain evil, it would mean more and more of the kind of appeasement that led Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain of England to sign the Munich Agreement in 1938, giving Adolf Hitler a large section of Czechoslovakia with no objection from Britain, only in exchange for Hitler's empty promise of peace. This view, rejection all power over evil, this view would result in increasing objections to the use of military power to oppose evil aggressors anywhere in the world, and that would result, I think, today in increased aggression by Islamic terrorists, as well as by countries such as Russia, North Korea, Iran, Venezuela, Cuba, and any others who realize that no act of aggression would be answered by a military force of America anywhere in the world. And at the local level, this rejection of all governmental power over evil would mean more and more opposition to the use of superior force by local police. For Boyd's ideal way of opposing all evildoers is, quote, by lovingly placing themselves under others in service to others at cost to themselves. But it neglects God's appointed way of using government power to restrain evil, and the result would be the unrestrained growth of violent crime in every community. So I think at this point that discerning Christians should be able to see a more ominous spiritual component at the heart of Boyd's position. Ask yourself this. Who would ultimately profit from persuading Christians that all government power over evil is wrong and demonic? Who would want to eliminate the use of power over evil by those who are followers of Jesus Christ? Well, that would ultimately be Satan himself, who wants no force for good to restrain his evil deeds in the world. Therefore, at the heart of Greg Boyd's position in his book, Myth of a Christian Nation, is an exact reversal of the role of God and Satan with regard to civil government. Boyd says, when government exercises power over evil, this itself is demonic and evil. But the Bible tells us that the ruler who exercises power to restrain and punish evil is doing good and is God's servant. So I am convinced that this third view, all government is demonic and evil, is a wrong view. Now that's all I got through today, and I was resolved to quit enough time ahead so that we could do some interaction. And then I'm going to pick up view four next time, which is, do evangelism not politics? But I'm not going to talk about that one today. Do you have comments or questions on this? John?
How would Boyd answer Jesus' words, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's? He's basically saying that God put Caesar in place and you should honor that government.
I agree with you, so it's hard for me to answer a question for somebody else who holds a position I don't hold, but my guess is he would say, that's just talking about taxes. Because Jesus said, because the controversy was, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? At least if I'm holding his position, that's my quick escape.
I doubt that I'll read his book.
Yeah, okay. I gave you a summary.
Well, Sandy wants to know, is he still minister of a church?
He's minister of a Baptist General Conference church. That's quite a large church. It is Woodland Hills Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. What's your name way in the back?
I'm Angie, and I agree with everything you say, but when I was in a discussion with somebody over how our government should not be attacking civilians.
Yeah.
I didn't know what to say when they said, what about the bombing of Hiroshima?
Yeah. Whoa. What my answer to Boyd was that we never have intentionally targeted civilians. I think that our use of the atomic bomb against Japan was a very difficult decision made ultimately by President Truman, a difficult decision that this would destroy the military power of Japan by breaking its will to resist. And so, yes, civilians as well as military installations were killed at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. But the calculations I've read subsequent to that are that very, very difficult choice saved hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of American and Japanese lives by bringing the war to an end. And so it was a military decision directed against the military power and will to survive of the Japanese government. So that's how I would... It wasn't a decision to say, let's bomb the most populous, innocent civilian city we can find. It was rather two strategic targets that that were chosen. So... And World War II, the Germans were bombing London and Coventry and British cities, and the British were bombing Dresden. But there were military installations and ammunition factories all over those cities, as well as civilians. And so the question is, do you intentionally target innocent civilians, which is what the Islamic terrorists are doing? And I don't think we've ever done that. Okay. Gene, and I saw Gunter back there, too.
Just adding to the scripture that's been mentioned in Ecclesiastes 3, a time for war, a time for peace.
Mm-hmm.
Also, the points of the just war theory, maybe you could just, I think there are like seven main points.
Yep.
But the proportionality argument, I think, would apply in the case of Hiroshima, the point you just made that it saved many, many lives.
Okay. Is the outcome proportional, is the good that is going to result outcome to the harm that is being, proportional to the harm that is being done? Thanks, Gene. That's very helpful. Chapter 9 is just war theory and defense. That's coming in the future. Gunter had his hand up a while ago back here.
It's my understanding that there was a decision made a la the bombing of Dresden that the population. Your comment really was about, are we a Christian nation?
Okay. Now, Gunter is saying two things that I don't have factual basis to confirm or deny. One is, wasn't the bombing of Dresden, for instance, an intentional attempt to demoralize the German population to make them stop the war? I think there were military installations there in great abundance, too, but I don't have the facts right at my fingertips, so perhaps there was a dual purpose. As far as, is there a Supreme Court decision that refers to the United States as a Christian nation in the 19th century? I have in my mind a vague memory of having read something about that, too. They probably had in mind something like, it's the dominant influence and the morals of the nation or something like that, but I'm not sure. It just still needs a distinction of the senses that I mentioned, so... That's all. Thanks, Gunter, for both of those. What else? Oh, we've got just two or three more minutes. Is that Rose back there? No, who is it? Oh, it's Rose. Oh, I see Bob on one side. Oh, I see Rose on the other side. Okay. All right. But go ahead. Well, I'm not sure what's happening. You just have to speak up. Okay. Yeah, there is the strongest pacifist tradition historically in the United States has been from the Mennonite and Amish tradition. And I am not sure, but Greg Boyd quotes a number of authors who represent that viewpoint. So he may have either a heritage or sympathies with that viewpoint. The reason I bring this up is that this book has just influenced tons of evangelicals who are outside that pacifist tradition, don't realize that the pacifist tradition is underlying, you know, when you get to the back of the book. They don't realize it. And this, hey, use the gospel, don't use the power of the sword, it just seems initially persuasive to people. It has a lot of appeal. Don't you believe in the gospel? So that's why I thought, hey, I better spend some time on this. But you're right. It is in that tradition. It's a respected minority position within Christianity. And the United States allows conscientious objectors who hold that position, you know, to have alternative service for the military and things like that. Yeah. Good. Yeah, okay, Neville.
Should I just speak out loud?
Yes, okay.
You know, Walter Mondale had the same opinion that a robber, a thief, a criminal can come in and rape my family, my wife, and I'll do nothing about it. You might remember that.
Yeah, there was something in a presidential debate.
I find it interesting because Proverbs tells us that the wise man, if he knows, is not going to have his hands bound. He's going to be protecting his family.
Okay.
It was quite explicit.
Uh-huh.
I find it interesting in America, since I'm from Africa, and that's where I was kind of raised, I find it really interesting that America conducts these wars and then...
Go ahead.
America conducts these wars and then has this amazing moral standard by which if we injure a non-combatant, we need to start providing the antiseptic and the bandages. Yeah. And it's so odd because war is replete in the Old Testament, and God sees these things. There is a certain wrath that comes down, mm-hmm. and we have a completely different... We have brought a different type of a standard, I think, that's from this moral...
Well, a higher moral standard, I suppose, that... I don't want to say higher than the Bible, but higher than has been expected of nations throughout history, that you want to defeat your enemy, but also you want to heal your enemy and restore the nation and give aid to Germany after World War II. And yes, and I'm thankful for that. It's a mingling of Christian compassion with... I need to fight to defend the nation. So, okay. Well, I'm going to pray, and we're going to be dismissed. Next week, Kathy Herod, Center for Arizona Policy. 2 weeks from now, what about the John MacArthur view? Do evangelism, not politics. Much as I appreciate John MacArthur, I'm going to disagree with him, too. Come back and find out. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the wisdom of your word and for our opportunity freely in this country to discuss and talk and think and differ with one another. Ask that you would help to guide our thinking and the thinking of Christians around the world regarding your view of government as is taught in Scripture, and help us to understand it rightly and apply it rightly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.